Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We invite you to get your Bible and join us today. We're going to pick it up today with Psalm 37. And if you ever think that crime pays, that the wicked always win and get ahead, and they're the ones that always have the money to buy a nice house and the money to buy nice clothes and a nice car, stay tuned. This is the psalm you want to jot down, that the wicked get exactly what they deserve, and we're going to find out what that is in our lesson today. Make sure you don't get the same judgment that they receive. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. It is an acrostic psalm, and it is what is known as a regular acrostic because every letter in the Hebrew alphabet from beginning to end is utilized. There's none missing. There's no double letters, as we've encountered in some of our previous psalms. And now we're talking about the Hebrew manuscripts here. Don't let it confuse you when you look at your King James Version Bible, and it's not like what I said, because I'm talking about the Hebrew manuscripts. And each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with a leaf, which corresponds with our letter A, there are four lines of writing in the Hebrew manuscripts. And that carries through to be true in all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, except for three. And when there are four lines, that's what's called a quatrain. And however, there are three verses, or lines, if you will, represented by the Hebrew letter in the alphabet, that only have three lines in the original manuscripts. Those are called triplets. And what does all that mean? Well, it's little goodies that our Heavenly Father hides in His Word for those who are willing to get in and dig the truth out. The verses that are triplets, meaning there are three lines in the Hebrew rather than four, as all the other Hebrew alphabet letters are representing, do correspond to a specific verse. And when we get to those, verse 7, verse 20, and verse 34, there's a special message for us there. We'll bring that out when we get to it. Psalm 37, instruction as to present blessings in view of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, that psalm of life, that psalm of resurrection. It is Messiah's admonition or warning, if you will, as to present blessing, because Yahweh is His shepherd. And fortunately, He is our shepherd, referring to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask You to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 37, verse 1, do the wicked really get ahead? Fret, this means get hot or be troubled, not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Don't be envious of their ill-gotten gains, and most certainly you don't want to be envious of the judgment that they receive, because, and like I said, we're going to be covering that in this Psalm 37, and you don't want to go where the evildoers and wicked are. And so that nobody gets off on a guilt trip here, we're not talking about people who occasionally sin, and we all do. We all fall short if we're honest with ourselves and others. None of us is perfect. We sin. And therefore, that's the reason and the beauty of Christianity, is because we can repent and obtain forgiveness. But evildoers in this verse, we're talking about those who don't care about God. They have no time for God. They could care less, in other words, about Him. That's who we're talking about. But it's a waste of time, your precious time, to get upset about the wicked. And that's the purpose of this psalm, is letting you know that they get what they have coming to them on Judgment Day. And that probably is not all that far down the line. So that's what I want you to get out of this Psalm 37, is there's no sense in worrying about it. Don't get all hot and troubled over the evildoers. God is in control. He's the judge. He does judge righteously. They're going to get what they deserve. Verse 2. For they, this being the evildoers, shall soon be cut off down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And you don't want the same thing on Judgment Day that they get, cut off. And what this made me think about when I mow my lawn and the lawnmower throws the fresh cut grass out into the street or on a sidewalk maybe in front of your house. And, you know, while that grass is fresh cut, it has moisture in it and it kind of sticks. It's sticky, if you will. But after a while and the moisture is gone, it turns brown and becomes very light. It's not sticky anymore. In fact, a strong wind or a car driving by will blow the cut-off grass away. That's just like the evildoers and the wicked. When they're cut off and go into that lake of fire, they're going to be blown away. They're not going to be there anymore, just as that grass that you can see on your sidewalk or in the street is cut off. They're going to be cut off, and they're not going to be there anymore. Verse 3, trust in the Lord, this is Yahweh in the Hebrew, and to do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. And trust in the Lord, and the shepherd will feed you, and the shepherd will lead you. I guess the question is, do you feed well on, spiritually speaking, on the pasture that he tends for you? Do you follow when he leads? He's not going to drive you. He's not going to drag you with a bridle and a bit like you would have to do a horse or a donkey. But he will lead you if you are willing to follow. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And blessings always given to those who do his work. You know, this ministry is a good example of that. I don't like to talk about self or our organization, but it's very true that if you do God's word, if you're willing to do the work, he will give you the bricks. And anyone who visits Shepherd's Chapel, they can tell you that there are no signs of opulence or extravagance in any of our buildings. And in fact, quite the opposite, they're sometimes a little floored as to how simple things are around here. And the reason for that, though, is that we put everything, most everything, back into buying television time, teaching God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And you know what? We don't ever have to beg. We don't ever have to have telethons to raise funds to stay on the air. And believe me, the television time that we buy on some 350 stations across the U.S. and every major market, they don't give that away because we're a nonprofit organization. That's expensive television time. But again, the point is that God provides. If you're doing his work, expect to be blessed. And note there's a condition in that verse. And what is the condition to receive everything, the desires of your heart? It's that you delight thyself also in the Lord. If you delight in him, he delights in you. It's simple as that. Verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And this word commit, those of you with reference Bibles, you probably have a reference in the Hebrew. It means to roll thy way upon the Lord. And I like one the scholar, the way he translated it, it was to roll your burdens on the Lord. It's written in Jeremiah chapter 23 that you do not say, what burden has the Lord put on us today or me today? God makes it very clear there. No question about it. You don't say that, because if you say the burden of the Lord, he'll bring what you accused of putting on you. But it's opposite of that, friend. If you're walking around with a burden load of sin, for example, he's given you a way to get rid of it. It was not free. It was expensive. It was the blood of his only begotten son on the cross. But you can get rid of that burden of sin by repenting and asking for forgiveness. Also, in the New Testament, we learn that if you put on the yoke of Christ, that your burdens will be lightened, your load will be lightened. Why? Because it's not only you carrying the load at that point, it's the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ working right along beside of you. So I encourage you to roll your burdens on the Lord. Don't blame him for your burdens, but he will lighten your load if you let him. You know, commit. Some people have difficulty doing that. It seems like God's election fall into that category. They want to do everything themselves. They want to be can-do type people. And there's nothing wrong with being can-do, but you better not forget where your power is when the day of Jacob's trouble, that's to say the tribulation of Antichrist, comes upon us. More on that later in this psalm, verse 6. And he, this is the Lord, shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment, rewards for some, as the noonday. And the light in this is as when the sun comes up in the morning. And what this verse is saying was, as sure as the sun comes up in the morning, and as sure as noon follows the sun rising, so will the Lord bring forth thy righteousness and thy judgment as the noonday. Now we come to that first verse, I'll say, that's actually the letter in the Hebrew alphabet in the manuscripts that has three lines. It's a triplet rather than having four lines, and it really points out information or gives us a clue that there's something in this verse that's very important. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. That word again, don't get hot or troubled about those who seem to get ahead, that they're wicked. Because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Now, those who prospereth in his way, we're not talking about people who prosper in God's way. We're talking about people who prosper in their own way. In fact, their way is all they could care about. How can I get more wealth? And if it hurts someone else for me to get that wealth, so be it. That's what we call ill-gotten gains. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. It becomes increasingly important for God's election as we near that time of Jacob's trouble when Antichrist will be here on earth. Don't worry about the wicked. God keeps excellent records. And you know, we spend way too much time worrying about this or worrying about that. They say that 90% of what you worry about never comes to pass. So wouldn't we be better off spending our time increasing our faith than we would worrying about something that may or may not come to pass? Verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we learn that vengeance belongeth to me, saith the Lord. And that's the reason you can cease from anger. Don't fret about those who are wicked and seem to always win. They come out on top all the time. Again, God will pour his wrath upon the wicked. It's going to happen. Now, this does not mean in this verse to forsake wrath doesn't mean that you should never get angry. There's absolutely nothing wrong with righteous indignation. And if someone walks up to you and slaps you in the face, knock them on their coon dog. They asked for it. Give them what they asked for. And, you know, you'll be helping them by doing that, because you'll be correcting them, and they'll realize next time that Christians aren't second-class citizens. So forsake wrath doesn't mean to become a total pacifist or become someone else's doormat and be a second-class citizen. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. They're going to die just like that grass that we were talking about, that the lawnmower throws it over onto the sidewalk or out into the street, soon to be just blown away. It isn't there anymore. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And this word earth in the Hebrew is aretz. And it means land, just as we have in this Psalm 37 in verse 3, verse 29 and verse 34. Inheritance. I can't help but every time I hear, think about the inheritance of the Zadok, God's elect, Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 26, and the following verses. And in the millennium, they asked God, what shall we give the Zadok, your elect, for an inheritance? And he says, you don't give them any land to inherit. For I, it's God speaking, am their inheritance. And you know what? He owns everything, and if you do things his way, it pleases him to bless you. Verse 9. For evildoers, we covered that, let's do 10. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. You'll observe where the wicked were, his home, his city, whatever. But they won't be there anymore, just like the grass that the lawnmower threw out on the sidewalk or the street. You'll look where it was, but they're not there anymore. And just like that grass, the wicked won't be here anymore either. Where are they going? They're going into the lake of fire if they don't straighten out their ways. Verse 11, and that's for yet a little while. That means not too far in the distant future. That applies especially to today. Verse 11. But the meek, or the humble, shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Peace you could think of as rest, or rest in the Lord, in other words. And this impatiently wait for the Prince of Peace as well, because he comes, but there's a fake that comes first. You probably recognize the beatitude there from Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. It states, blessed, or that means how happy are the meek or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. And this gnasheth can be simply the fact that he speak slanderously or evil of the just. It can also mean out and out anger, such as taking violence, anger, for example. And you can expect that. When you teach God's word, the truth, even from what the pulpits of Christians, you better have tough skin, because they're going to gnash on you. They're going to mock you. Unfortunately, many of them are so biblically illiterate that they don't know any better. Verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. Don't ever forget this verse. And I couldn't help, the Lord will laugh at them. You should go back to your mind in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4. Psalm 2 starts off, why do the heathen rage? What makes them think they can take counsel among themselves against God and his anointed? And it goes on to say in verse 4 of Psalm 2 that God laughs at the enemy. He finds them humorous, and I think we can almost feel sorry for them. But the day here, his day is coming, that last phrase, we're talking about judgment day is coming. for everyone, not just the wicked, but for the righteous and the wicked. And, beloved, basically the choice is yours. You can do things God's way and go into the eternity, or if you're like these wicked and evildoers and you continue in your ways, you're going into the lake of fire. The choice is yours, simple as that. And you know, I don't want to see you go into the lake of fire. Right now, if you say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry, I have been messing up, and I really want to change, and you go to your Heavenly Father in prayer, He'll take you back with open arms. He'll forgive you of your sins. And as I said, it's not too late right now, but there comes a time, as it states in that one verse, for yet a little while, in verse 10, there comes a time that it will be too late. Consider verse 14. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor, the afflicted, and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Now, they don't actually slay those of upright conversation. They're preparing to slay those of upright conversation. But what happens then? Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel 39, you have a battle that takes place called Hamagog. You also have another battle. It's called Armageddon. And just as they have the sword and have bent their bow, just as they've drawn their sword and bent their bow, that's when the Lord steps in. And you know what? It's His war. So guess who wins? Do you want to fight against God? I certainly hope you're smarter than that. There are some who aren't. They think they can win. Satan, we could throw into that category. Verse 15. Their sword, this is the wicked and evil, shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. It's God's war, and God wins. And you know, He has control of nature, our Father does. And it's written in Revelation, He'll utilize hailstones the size of a talent. A talent weighs between 110 and 180 pounds, depending on whose measure you go by. The war will not last very long. No one can withstand hailstones the size of a talent. Verse 16. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. And this couldn't be more true. As Christ said to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus said, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Why? Because they have truth. They know who those who claim to be of our brother Judah, but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan, are. That's invaluable truth. All the riches in the world are not as valuable. Material riches in the world are not as valuable as God's truth. Also in the New Testament, we learn that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24, and the verses around that, the teaching of Jesus also. And Jesus said there that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And a lot of people scratch their heads at that one. And what Jesus was talking about is, let's take a city like Jerusalem. You had a main gate. And throughout the day, the main gate remained open where people, traffic, and anyone else could go back and forth out the gate. But at night, they closed the gate for security reasons. But off to the side of the main gate, you had a little gate that was pointed at the top. Therefore, the name of the gate, the Needle Gate. And when traffickers, businessmen would come in from afar, with their camels laden down with goods, they would have to unload the load off the whatever the camel was hauling, take it off of him, the load, and then the camel could go through the gate. The teaching of Christ there in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, was simply that if you have ill-gotten gains symbolized by what is on the camel's back, you have to take it off get rid of them, in other words, before you can enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, again, it is better for the little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of the wicked, when those riches are ill-gotten gains taken at the expense of others. Verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, symbolic of power in their arms, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. Verse 18. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. This means that he regards with affection the days of the upright, and affection and favor, and their inheritance shall be forever and ever. And that won't be so with the wicked. They're going into the lake of fire, not into the eternity. Verse 19. They shall not be ashamed, again speaking of the righteous, in the evil time. We're talking about the day of Jacob's trouble. We're talking about the tribulation of Antichrist. They won't be ashamed, which can be translated confused, because they've studied God's word enough to know that the Antichrist comes first. They're not going to be deceived. They're not going to be tempted to worship him, because to them he is an abomination. And in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 states that the famine of the end times will not be for bread or water, but for hearing the word of God. How true that is today. People are unfortunately literally starving to death for the word of God. Some of them unfortunately go to church, but they teach the traditions of men there and never quite get around to teaching God's word. The famine of the end times is on. I couldn't help but think about Psalm 23, verse 5, also in reading this verse. And it states there, speaking of the great shepherd, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And oh, how well stocked that table that he prepares is. Those who are starving to death would love to partake of it. Verse 20. And here we come to our second triplet. Again, in the Hebrew language, three lines in the Hebrew as opposed to all the other Hebrew letters except for verse 7 and 34, represented by four lines. Here we have only three. Again, calling special attention to this in the manuscripts. But the wicked shall perish. No need to worry or get troubled or upset about the wicked. It states right here in God's word. Do you believe his word? The wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke, shall they consume away forever and ever, blotted out. Just like Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28. Is already sentenced to be consumed from within by ashes. He's called the king of Tyrus there. But those of you who have ever done any barbecuing can relate to this verse. Because if you got a hot fire going, excuse me, on a grill, and you put a lamb chop or a steak on the grill, and a little piece of fat, you know, drips down on the hot coals or whatever means of fire you've got going, and it's not there very long. Have you noticed? It just kind of and up in smoke forever and ever. That's how it is going to be for the wicked when they go in to the lake of fire. No eternity for them. They're gone, never to be thought of again. So there's no need to fret or get all hot and troubled about the wicked. God says they are going to perish. He means what he says. 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. And this means that, and why is that the case? That the wicked must borrow, but they can't or won't repay. That's because they're not receiving God's blessings. They're receiving His cursings. And that's just the way it is. The righteous receive His blessings, and therefore they can afford to be charitable. They have more than what they need, the righteous do, and can give it or loan it to someone who needs it. But on the other hand, the wicked are always having to borrow, but they never get around to paying back. Have you ever known anyone like that? 22. For such as be blessed of Him, of the Lord, in other words, shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of Him shall be cut off, just like that grass that we've been talking about. It's not going to be there anymore, and that happens in a pretty short period of time. And I can just hear some now, cursed of the Lord. You mean God curses people? Absolutely. And if you don't know that, you show your biblical illiteracy. Because in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a very long list there of how God can bless you or He can curse you. And guess what determines which one you get? It's whether you do things His way or not. Only that's pretty simple, is it not? You do things His way, receive His blessings. You don't do things, receive His cursings. Verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered, or established, you could think of this, by the Lord, and He delighteth in His way. And of course, God's way is Jesus Christ. He is the only way. So in that, we find a true blessing in itself, that God establishes the very way we step. In other words, we're not going to get off track because God is guiding our footsteps in the right way. And that He'll do that for the righteous. If you're wicked, He's going to guide your steps right into the lake of fire. You know, the wicked, we were talking about at the beginning of this, do the wicked get ahead? Well, I can tell you one time the wicked get ahead. That is, they go to the front of the line when it's time to start jumping in the lake of fire. So, again, as we said in this lecture, the choice is yours, friend. You know, I can sit here and tell you about God's Word all day long, but until you take responsibility for your actions and follow what His Word says, and you go to your Father with a repentant heart, then that load of sin comes off. That burden that you're carrying around is forgiven. And He'll bless you. He'll establish your steps to where you don't go off the path. You don't get off in the wrong way. You're not influenced by friends that may not be all that good of an influence on you. So consider it. And He's always there willing to take you back, just as the prodigal son in the New Testament. So consider it. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, of course, and our good friends to the north in Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or via the internet around someplace in the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, and it's always a pleasure to hear from you around the world and as to how your ministry is going, how your studies are going, etc. Always a pleasure to hear from you. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone or paper and pencil and a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And believe it or not, He's there to bless you or curse you, depending on whether you do things His way or not. So I encourage you to talk to your Heavenly Father. Let Him know that you love Him and to thank Him for the many blessings that all of us are guilty of taking for granted. Father, we do have these prayer requests. We thank You, Father, for the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We come to You in His name. And, Father, You know the needs, the problems in the lives of these. And if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of them. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world and their families this day, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, Anonymous from North Carolina. We usually don't take anonymous, but I'll entertain it. Where was Jesus from the age of 12 to 30? He seems to be missing from the Bible, and that's perceptive of you because it's nothing written of Him between the ages of 12 and 30. He kind of disappears, and then all of a sudden when his ministry started, about approximately the age of 30, he reappeared. Historically, and I say that where you understand, historically, Jesus was with Joseph of Arimathea, the uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And he was as a traitor, if you will. He was known as Joseph the Tin Man in southern England. And we offer a book or a documentary DVD here at the chapel entitled The Traditions of Glastonbury. And occasionally we air it on the program on holidays, etc. So catch that if you're interested. Then you follow, what was Jesus wearing in the tomb? Well, some believe the Shroud of Turin. However, that is not biblical either. That is by tradition of men or historical account. Nothing biblical about what he was wearing in the tomb. Curtis in California. Please explain, if flesh and blood cannot enter into heaven, then how did Moses and Elijah go to heaven? And 1 Corinthians 15:50 will document that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Moses and Elijah, let me back up from that. It's not written that Moses transfigured. It is obvious that Elijah, and you can throw Enoch in with that, transfigured, because they didn't die. God took them. And you're right, flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of God, but they weren't in the flesh because God transfigured them. Moses, on the other hand, it's written at the end of Deuteronomy that he died, but that God would not allow the people of Israel to bury him. And in the book of Jude, you may recall reading that Satan and Michael were contending over the bones of Moses. So I'm of the opinion that God also took Moses. Moses was very special to God. Another question on Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus took three of his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, who transfigured with Jesus and Elijah? It was Moses. And I think it was Peter said, "Oh Lord, let us build three temples here, one for You, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." And Jesus said, "You don't tell anybody about what you saw until the Son of Man has paid the price on the cross." In other words, after the crucifixion. But He was preparing the disciples for what was going to happen to him. We don't have a God of the dead. We have a God of the living. And Jesus defeated death, and he was preparing his disciples for what was going to happen after the crucifixion. Michael in North Carolina, what scripture can we go to regarding family members who are addicted to alcohol and drugs? Thank you. Excuse me, 2 Thessalonians, start reading chapter 3, verse 6, and it tells us how to treat family members who don't do things God's way. Make a note of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And you know, the main thing I think about family who have members who are addicted, don't become an enabler. And what I mean by that is you want to help the family who are addicted and be compassionate to them. Unfortunately, sometimes that compassion turns into more alcohol or more drugs. And in that case, you have become an enabler. And, you know, sometimes tough love is the hardest love. By that, I mean you show love to your family who are addicted to alcohol and drugs by not being an enabler to them. And maybe they'll straighten up and fly right. Gary in Louisiana, Leviticus 25, verse 49, does this substantiate in any way that Joseph of Arimathea was Christ's uncle? And yes, I believe so. However, he was actually Mary, the mother of Jesus' uncle, not the direct uncle of Jesus Christ. But yes, in Leviticus 25, it's talking there about the rights of kinsman redeemer. The requirements, better said, probably, of kinsman redeemer. And that, no doubt, I think, documents the fact that Joseph of Arimathea possessed kinsman redeemer rights and responsibilities in regards to him claiming the body of Christ. He also took the responsibility of providing a tomb for Jesus Christ. It was a freshly carved tomb. As it's written in Isaiah chapter 53, he was buried in the grave of a rich man. That rich man is Joseph of Arimathea, in that he was a successful businessman. And many people don't realize it, but Joseph of Arimathea was also a Pharisee. But he did not go along with those who wanted to find fault with Christ and crucify him. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting book that we offer, Drama of the Lost Disciples. It's a very interesting read if you haven't obtained a copy of that book. But it goes into what happened after Christ was crucified. And this is historical, of course, but that Joseph of Arimathea took Mary, the mother of Jesus, to southern England, and they established the church there. Interesting read. Gloria in Minnesota, can you please tell us what number 14 means in biblical numerics? I'll be happy to. 14 in biblical math or numerics means deliverance or salvation. You may recall Israel was in bondage to Egypt for some 400 years. And what day of the new year was it on that God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt? It was on the first Passover. And how many days after the first day of the year is the Passover? You count 14 days, and then at evening is the beginning of the Passover. And that's when God delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Also in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, we learn there that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David. In other words, 14 different fathers in that seed line from Abraham to David. And then there were 14 generations from David to the Babylonian captivity. Then there were 14 generations between the time Judah came out of the Babylonian captivity until the birth of Christ. So Boy, you talk about deliverance and salvation written all over it. That seed line leading up to Jesus Christ stamps a special meaning on that number 14. Rebecca in West Virginia. And let's get to your question. Who are the Kenites? Well, the very word Kenite, if you have a Strong's Concordance, look it up. It means the sons of Cain, the offspring of Cain. It doesn't say sons, but it means offspring of Cain. And then you follow, I have been saved and baptized, and I believe God sent his son Jesus to die for my sins. And Jesus rose in 3 days and is on the right hand of God. And I do believe the Holy Spirit lives within me. Which tribe do I belong to, Judah or Israel? I also believe that the Antichrist will come first. Does this make me one of the elect? The elect know God's overall plan. And, you know, you can't become one of God's elect in this, the second earth or second heaven age. Whether you're one of God's elect or not depends and is determined by what you did previously, in prior time, in the past, in other words, in the first earth age and the first heaven age. But to know, you know, the fact that you believe, and that's great that you believe these things, but that doesn't prove that you're of the tribe of Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes that went north, or what. It's very difficult for people to establish what tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel they are. In fact, most people don't even know they are of Israel, the 10 northern tribes that went north over the Caucasus Mountains, therefore becoming known as Caucasian people, who then settled in Europe and later migrated on into the United States and Canada. Robert in Tennessee, please help me to understand these things. Am I correct to understand that Eve's sin was having intercourse with Satan? If so, was Adam's sin having intercourse with Eve? And also, when was Satan locked up in chains by Michael, not to be released until the 6th trump? Well, the fact, okay, let's back up. Yes, it is correct, your understanding, that Eve had intercourse, and the child resulted, she conceived, as it's written in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where God said, I'm going to greatly multiply your conception to Eve. Adam did also partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Now, whether he had intercourse with Eve or with the serpent himself is a matter of discussion and opinion. I believe it was with the serpent himself, because he was just as guilty as she was, which is even more of an abomination than with Eve. Both were breaking of God's first commandment. It's not written in God's word that Satan is locked in chains and held by Michael. It's kind of common sense, if you will. And remember in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan attempted to tempt Christ after he was in the wilderness for 40 days without food, without drink. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, get behind me. And that's where I think Satan is today, is behind Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? He's in heaven. So that's where. Michael also is the one who boots Satan out onto earth at the 6th trump. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and the following verses. Tony from North Carolina. My question is, who are the elect, and how may I become one of the elect of God's kingdom? I think we answered that a moment ago. You can't become one of God's elect. It's what you did in the first and earth and heaven age. If you understand God's overall plan and you know that the Antichrist comes first, you're probably one of God's elect. Adam in California, which tribe am I of? Here we got that question again. I always say, I'm African American. You're not of the 10 tribes of Israel if you are an African American. The children of Jacob were all by Adamic wives or concubines, and Jacob was Adamic. So you were of the six-day creation, which were created in Genesis chapter 1. And in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, after God had created the races and everything else, he looked and it was good. He loves all of his children. Patricia in Alabama, I love your program. You mentioned this morning something about the Smith's Bible Dictionary. What is that? I would really like to start studying the Bible. How do you recommend I start? Thank you. Well, first of all, of course, you need a Bible, and we recommend the King James Version Bible because of the second thing I recommend, which is a Strong's Concordance. With a Strong's Concordance, you can check out any word in the King James Version Bible and take it back to the original Hebrew, Chaldee in the Old Testament, or Greek in the New Testament. And it straightens out a lot of confusion in God's Word. Now, after that, in my opinion, the Smith's Bible Dictionary is an exceptional value. We only ask a $15 donation for the Smith's Bible Dictionary. And what you find in it? Well, you find what I think is really helpful. One of the things is all the people that are in the Bible. You look up the name like Joseph, for example, and it takes you through with the first Joseph mentioned in the Bible, the second Joseph, the third, fourth, Joseph of Arimathea, and tells you the scriptures where you can find those. And it helps you sort out, because back then they only went by one first name. They didn't have a last name. Of course, it was easy to identify. Often it said Joseph, the son of whatever. So also in the Smith's Bible Dictionary, you find a very good breakdown of different locations in the Bible, a little bit of history about the cities, the nations that are mentioned in the Bible. Every plant and every animal, I believe, is listed in the Smith's Bible Dictionary. And that way you don't get confused about what God's Word is talking about when it's talking about a tree that you may or may not be familiar with. Or it could be called something different in the language that it was translated from than what is in English. And this question is from Delaware. Again, I don't have a name. What does it say in the Bible about being joint heirs with Jesus? And it's very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, that we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Catherine in Florida, can you please explain the seven trumpets and give me scripture? I don't have time, Catherine, to explain all the seven trumpets. I can give you scripture where you can find them, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Pastor Arnold Murray has a work called Seven Trump, Seven Seals. I'd recommend that you order that, either that or Matthew 24, Mark 13. Both of those are single CD or cassette studies, and where they will walk you through the trumps one by one. Alicia in Illinois, if Adam did not have any children in his genealogy, how was Jesus able to come through the king line and the priest line? This is confusing me because Abel died and Cain was the devil's son, so how was this possible? Please let me know. I'm waiting for an answer. And you're a little confused. You got it right about Cain being the devil's son, but you're wrong that Adam did not have any children. Adam's genealogy you'll find in Genesis chapter 5. Cain's, on the other hand, who is not the son of Adam, you'll find in Genesis 4. There's two separate seed lines because they're two different fathers, you see. Now, Abel did not have any children before he was murdered by his brother Cain. So you won't find Abel in Adam's genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. But the seed line through which Christ came was Seth, and that genealogy then is carried on in Genesis 5. Go to Luke chapter 3 also if you want proof of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Ray in Canada, Do the giants still have the opportunity of eternal life? Well, the giants do. Let's be clear, though, the fallen angels do not. It's written in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, that the Nephilim, the fallen angels of Genesis 6, who went into the daughters of Adam and they had children, which were the giants, the Gebers, are held in chains of darkness unto judgment. Now, God placed the soul, the spirit of each individual into the giants. And you asked about the giants. If they believed on God, they are children of the living God. Ray in Canada, I was just listening to Pastor Murray, and he said, Jehovah was not written in Isaiah 12:2. Jehovah is written there, but that's one man's transliteration. God's sacred name is Yahweh, not Jehovah. There are no J's in the Hebrew language, therefore it would be impossible to say his name, Jehovah, in the Hebrew language. And you should be able to do that. It is Yahweh. I am out of time. I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. It makes his day when he looks down and sees you studying. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. There's one thing that's most important, though, beloved, and it's this. You stay in Father's Word every day. Every day in his Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.